You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are copies beneath your seats. There are about two or three per every row. So if you don't have one, have somebody grab one, pass it down to you. As I've said in the past few weeks, I'll stop saying it here and pretty soon. If you don't have a Bible, take that one home with you. It's our gift to you. We have some extra copies at the Connect counter as well. If you forget, you can pick one up there. You don't have to ask. Just go up and grab it. Take it. If you know somebody that you love, that you work with, that you know that doesn't have a Bible, take it and give it to them. We want to make these available to you for that purpose. Mark chapter 1. This morning, we are backing up. Last week, we were looking at verses 40 through 45, I told you we would back up this morning and pick up where we left off. So I want to begin reading in verse 21 of Mark chapter 1. We have a very long passage to read this morning, the reason for which I'll tell you in just a moment. Mark 1, beginning with verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. By the way, just a little parenthetical note here. It's interesting in Luke's version of this story when it says that the demon caused the man to go into convulsions and then shrieked before he came out. It says, "And yet no harm was done to him." So lest you think that the demon, after Jesus had rebuked him, still inflicted harm, Luke clarifies that and tells us that no harm came to him. Verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning and to the praise of his name. Let's pray together. Father, we stand in awe and amazement, even as did that audience in the synagogue so many centuries ago. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. One who spoke with such authority, who delivered people with such power, who healed with such compassion, who prayed with such fervency. Father, I pray this morning that the truth about your Son, our Savior, would be made clear. I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our wills, that we might respond, embrace him, love him, adore him, worship him, seek Him above all else. Father, we thank You for this incredible gift. We have no hope apart from Him. We have no life. We are left mired in our guilt and our shame and our bondage unless Jesus sets us free. And we thank You that that is why He has come. So we commit this time to You this morning and ask Your blessing. We pray this in His name. Amen. Most of you this morning, especially those who are married, have probably had countless conversations that went something like this. Honey, how was your day? Pretty routine. Boss was a jerk. But what else is new? I'm just glad I'm home. What's for dinner? By the way, how was your day? Not much. Fairly busy, but nothing eventful. Watched a couple of soap operas. Had coffee with Susan earlier this morning. Tried to read a book, but fell asleep. Let's eat. If that sounds all too familiar, try this one on for size. Hey, Jesus, how was your day? Well, Jesus replies, it was fairly typical. Started out, we went to the synagogue this morning and sat there for a while and listened to some scripture reading. And there was an appropriate moment of silence, so I seized it and I stood up and I began to teach and I began to preach. And I could tell it was having an incredible effect on the people there. But right in the middle of my sermon, this demonized man stood up and he and I went toe to toe. And he started screaming at me and challenging me. And I told him to shut up and get out. And he threw that man into convulsions and the demon came out. And boy, it created quite a ruckus. And after that, I went to Peter's house with James and John and Andrew. And I was hoping that maybe I could squeeze in a little bit of a nap. I was pretty tired after that morning session. But we got there and found out that Peter's mother-in-law was sick, so I healed her too. After dinner was over and the Sabbath had finally ended, we heard a knock at the door. Peter went and opened it. There were hundreds of people outside. They'd surrounded the place. And you wouldn't believe it. They were blind and deaf and mute. They had tumors. Many had been carried there because they were paralyzed. Others had deformities. Some had leprosy. And a whole lot were in the same shape as that guy in the synagogue. They're full of demons. So I spent several hours laying hands on every single one of them and healing the sick and driving out demons. It's pretty late when I finally got to bed. Wow, you say in response. I'll bet you enjoyed sleeping in the next morning. I mean, if anybody deserved a good rest, it was you. And if you pushed that snooze button or just turned the alarm off, I can perfectly understand it. Which Jesus said, yeah, you know, I've heard that's kind of nice, but just between you and me, I didn't sleep in. In fact, I got up before everybody else while it was still dark, and I was very quiet, and I slipped out, and I went out into the wilderness by myself, and I prayed for a couple hours before the sun came up. There you have it. Just another typical day for Jesus of Nazareth. It isn't my practice, as most of you know, to try to cover so much of a biblical passage in one message. I don't like doing that. But there's a reason why I'm doing it today, and it will become evident, I think, rather quickly. I was tempted this morning to title this message simply 24. Many of you know my devotion to that particular TV show. It's the only one that I watch, literally. And I watch it religiously, literally. And I'm intrigued by everything that could happen to Jack Bauer in the course of 24 hours in a day. But the reason why we are looking at such a large passage of Scripture this morning is because compressed within it is what Jesus did in a 24-hour day. Now, needless to say, how Jesus dealt with evil and opposition is considerably different from how Jack Bauer deals with it. But nobody can match our Lord for the intensity of His life and of His ministry. Here is what I want you to see. Beginning in verse 21 and extending down through verse 39, we see what life was like for Jesus on any given day. We're told in verse 21 that He went into the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath, which means He probably went there sometime early on Saturday morning. According to verse 29, after leaving the synagogue, He immediately made His way to the home of Peter and his mother-in-law. And according to verse 32, it was later that same evening that He spent who knows how many hours praying for the sick and casting out demons. And then in verse 35, we're told that after what was probably only a few hours of sleep, He quietly gets up early on Sunday morning, sneaks out to pray all by Himself in the wilderness. As I said, just a typical 24 hours in the life of Jesus. Now, we're going to have other occasions in our study of Mark's gospel to look in more detail at our Lord's response to the demonic and those who are demonized, as well as how He healed. So don't be frustrated if I skip over this and move rather quickly through it today, because, in fact, next Sunday we'll look at it yet again in Mark chapter 2. But I want to sum up, if I may, what happened in these three scenarios that unfold in this span of 24 hours. So let's look, first of all, at Jesus in the synagogue, beginning in verse 21. Capernaum, by the way, was located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. I've actually been there. I was there in 1984. There's not much left, at least there wasn't when I was there. However, the one thing that is notable is the archaeological remains of a synagogue that dates back to about the 4th century A.D. But what makes it especially intriguing is that archaeologists have discovered that beneath that synagogue are the walls of yet another synagogue, most scholars believing that to be the synagogue into which Jesus entered on this particular day. After Jesus left Nazareth, it is believed that He probably lived in Capernaum. It wasn't a big town, about 1,500, maybe 2,000 at most. In any case, upon arriving there, we're told that He entered the synagogue. Now, it's important that you don't confuse this with the temple. People hear the word synagogue and they think it's the temple that is being mentioned. Not at all. There was only one temple. That was in Jerusalem. It was massive. There were multitudes of synagogues all throughout Palestine. They were basically small auditoriums or assembly halls where the Old Testament scriptures were read and explained. And so long as you had at least 10 Jewish men, at least 13 years old and up, you could have an official synagogue. So Jesus walks in. He seizes the opportunity whenever there is a moment of silence, and He starts to preach. Now, we are not told by Mark what He talked about, but I'm suspicious that perhaps it relates back to what Mark said in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, where Jesus came proclaiming the gospel in Galilee, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. I believe Jesus probably began proclaiming the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in their midst. And notice, if you would, that when Jesus preaches, two things, maybe more, but at least two things, always happen. People are amazed and demons are agitated. Look at the first. Everyone is stunned. We're told here they were astonished, for He taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And then later on, down at the end of that passage, they were amazed. They questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him. These people can't even catch their breath. They're just in awe of what they saw and what they heard. They're speechless. They don't know how to respond. They've never heard anyone like this before. They've never witnessed such clarity, such truth, such power of persuasion, such depth of understanding. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't hem or haw. He accomplishes what He asserts. His very words are deeds. This man speaks from a place of authority within himself. He doesn't stand up like the other scribes and quote other scribes. He doesn't stand up and recite ancient oral tradition. He doesn't quote authorities. He is the authority. I don't know about you, but I've had a couple of experiences in my life that allow me, at least to some extent, to identify with the people in the synagogue. You've probably had some as well if you've been a Christian for very long. I've mentioned to you before this event. It was in January of 1991. I was in Anaheim, California at a huge conference. And that's the time that I met for the first time and got to know Jackie Pullinger. If you don't know who Jackie Pullinger is, shame on you. Go into the bookstore and buy her autobiography, Chasing the Dragon. It will change your life. Jackie ministers in Hong Kong among the drug addicts and the gangs there. She's been there since 1965. We had had dinner the night before, and I went to hear her session that afternoon. And I can still remember the sense of the presence of God in a way that I had never felt before, nor have I since. I don't remember breathing. I know I must have. I don't remember blinking. I don't recall one single individual flinching or getting up or moving. It was the most stunning sense of the presence of God. You know you're in the presence of something supernatural and holy. Not Jackie, but the God about whom she spoke. What I felt that day in 1991 was nothing compared to what these people must have felt in the synagogue back in the first century. They simply didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to say or how to respond. This was altogether unprecedented, unique, extraordinary, and singular. And they're just left almost paralyzed. That's the first thing that happens when Jesus shows up. The second is that demons are agitated. Not only are the people amazed and astonished and in awe, the demonic world goes nuts. That's what happens when Jesus preaches. Now, we do not know where this demonized man came from. Mark has an interesting way of putting it. As I've told you before, his favorite word in the gospel is the word immediately. I think he uses it over 40 times. Sometimes it almost gets a little annoying as you're reading through the text. Verse 23, and immediately, you got the sense almost he just materializes. Immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, I suspect that they knew about this man. I can't believe that he had been coming on a regular basis, which he probably had, and remained anonymous and unknown. I suspect he, in fact, was something of an annoyance to them. I suspect that they had probably tried to help him, but had never succeeded. But he suddenly jumps up and begins screaming at Jesus. Just so you know, if that should ever happen at Bridgeway, I'm not easily bothered. I've had it happen at least a half dozen times. I've had people rush the platform. I've had them come here and shout and demand the microphone. And we can handle that. Jesus handled it in his own unique way. The man started screaming at him, crying out. Now, a lot of people, and you may be among them, struggle with this kind of story. And I understand why. You got up this morning and you flipped on the lights. Electricity. And maybe you went on Facebook or you checked your email. And you got in a car and you came into an air-conditioned building. And we live in a technologically marvelous age. How can people who experience that kind of reality believe in demons? I mean, isn't that medieval at best? Are you telling me, Sam, that if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, I have to also say that I believe in these spirits that can do this to human beings? That's embarrassing. Well, it may well be, but it's also true. I think one of the reasons why we struggle sometimes is because, again, we have this caricature in our minds, this comic book image of what a demon is. I've shared this with you all before, but so many of you are new, I'll just tell you again. I once dated a demon. Now, you think that's funny. I mean, it's true. I'm a graduate of Duncan High School, and we are the Duncan Demons. And the girl who was the mascot, first name Sally, I won't give you her last name, wore a little red outfit, tights, had a little tail coming out the back, had little horns coming out of her head, and carried a pitchfork. So we didn't date for long, but we did go out a little bit. But typically, when you talk about demons, that's what people think of. And they say, well, I don't believe in that, so I obviously can't believe in what I'm reading about here in the Bible. You remember that paragraph? If you don't, you should read it in C.S. Lewis's famous Screwtape Letters, where Screwtape, who is a senior level demon, is mentoring and training his young understudy, whose name is Wormwood. Listen to this. Screwtape says, I don't think you will have much difficulty in keeping the people in the dark. That is about whether you exist. The fact that demons are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If even the slightest suspicion of your existence begins to arise in their minds, suggest to them a picture of something in red tights and persuade them that since they cannot believe in that, they therefore cannot believe in you. Well, I assure you, it's not myth, it's not medievalism, it's reality. Demons do exist, and they do cause these sorts of behavior in people. Notice several things about this. Do you notice how he's called an unclean spirit? Now, that's not because he forgot to bathe or didn't use deodorant or just had bad hygiene in general. He's unclean morally and spiritually because in rebellion against God. It's also interesting that although there is only one demon in this man, did you notice in verse 23, he's quoted as saying, what have you to do with us? He uses the plural. Why? Well, there are a lot of theories, but I think probably it's because this demon knows that Jesus has come not simply to defeat him, but to confront and conquer the entire demonic power structure. In other words, this demon is only one of many, all of whom knew that Jesus was there to take them down. Why have you come to confront us? In fact, there's another passage that's interesting. Why have you come to torment us before the day of judgment? They even know that their time is limited. He also knows who Jesus is. He mentions his name, Jesus of Nazareth, but then he also gives evidence of understanding something about his identity. He calls him, at the end of verse 24, the Holy One of God, which, by the way, is clear evidence. You can know who Jesus is. You can understand his identity and not be saved. Knowledge alone doesn't count. There is no repentance in any demonic spirit that we read of in Scripture. Notice that Jesus immediately rebuked the spirit and said, in effect, shut up and get out. It's interesting that he silences the demon, isn't it? Down in verse 34, as we'll see in just a moment, it says he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Why did he silence them? What was the point of that? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, don't forget that the religious leaders of the day had tried to associate Jesus with demons, saying that he actually did his miracles in the power of Satan. And so Jesus is very careful here. He doesn't want to give any ground to his enemies lest they can accuse him along those lines. Furthermore, he doesn't want to give his disciples a precedent to follow, as if somehow they're going to go out and look for demonic affirmation as well. But I think the most important reason why he did this is because Jesus is saying, I don't need and I don't want your testimony. I don't want people to believe that I am who I claim to be because a demon told them. I want them to believe who I am because they see in me the intrinsic beauty of my person. They recognize the grace and the saving power of my work. Jesus wants a faith that is born of affection and love and recognition of his true identity, and not one that comes because somebody believed what his enemy says about him. In an obvious but pathetic attempt to show his power and make a scene, the demon throws the man into convulsions and then shrieks aloud. It's amazing to me. Let me just say something here as a little bit of an aside. It always amazes me how Christians today are so intimidated when it comes to a confrontation with somebody who's demonically oppressed. There was a time when I was, but no longer. It's not because of arrogance, as you'll see in just a moment. It's because I know who Jesus is and what the authority is that He has invested in His followers. I've been in numerous meetings before. Someday I'll tell you some stories, and I know some of you as well, when there were loud shrieks and when there was a deliverance that would take place. And it saddens me to watch how Christians respond as if somehow they're threatened by that. As we'll see in a moment, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, I've given you all power and authority over the enemy, and no harm will come to you. Let me come back. Notice what Jesus does. It's just stunning because it's so out of sync with what we hear about and see today when it comes to certain deliverance ministries. Jesus simply speaks the word, and the demon is compelled to go. There are no rituals. There are no incantations. There are no contortions. There are no candles. There's no mood music. There are no charms. There are no religious formula. No chanting, no dancing, no cutting off of a chicken's head. You know, he doesn't sit on the man and press a cross on his forehead, screaming at the top of his lungs. He simply says, shut up, get out. And the demon goes. That's why the people who had struggled so long with people who were demonically oppressed said, who is this guy? He speaks and the demons obey him. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. You need to see this. Excuse me, not Luke 17, Luke 10. Oh, I said 17. It's verse 17. Luke chapter 10. I want you to see this. If you don't have your Bible, look closely on the screen. You see, the question that immediately comes up in people's minds is, okay, that was Jesus, first century. What about us? Do we have reason to believe that the power and the authority that He exerted in response to demons is available to Christians today? In verse 1 of chapter 10, I want to read this just so you'll notice one thing. Jesus is sending out many to do ministry. It says that He appointed 72 others. Underline that word, others, in your Bible. The point is, these aren't apostles. These are just ordinary people. These are just the crowds following Him. It's not as if they're going out because they've been ordained. Jesus sends out 72 nameless folk to do what? Well, verse 17, they later returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let me take a moment to unpack this. This is so important to our ability to respond appropriately to Mark chapter 1. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Note, they do not say, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. No, they're subject to us because we go in the name and in the authority of who you are. Christ's authority has been invested in His followers. Notice, He says, I have given you authority. That is, I have delegated power to you. Authority is not merely the responsibility to go minister to those who are demonized. It's not merely the prerogative that you have to do so. It is also the spiritual power to enforce compliance. That's what authority is. It's the right to act and speak as if Jesus were present. In one of his books, Neil Anderson has described this kind of authority so perfectly. Listen to what he says. Spiritual authority is not a tug of war on a horizontal plane. It is a vertical chain of command. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's at the top. He has given his authority and power to his servants to be exercised in his name. We're underneath him. And Satan and his demons? They're at the bottom, subject to the authority Christ has invested in us. They have no more right to rule your life than a buck private has to order a general to clean the latrine. That's the nature of the authority that Christ has invested in us. Now you might ask, over what or over whom? Well, look at what Jesus says. He describes them as serpents and scorpions. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that literally. All through the Old Testament, serpents and snakes are emblematic or symbols of adversity and pain and affliction. Satan is called a serpent. But more so, look if you would closely at how our Lord changes the language, all referring to the same phenomenon. Notice in verse 17, he refers to them as demons. Then in verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Then in verse 19, I've given you authority over serpents and scorpions, and so the power of the enemy won't hurt you. Verse 20, even the spirits are subject to you in my name. The point is, demons, serpents, scorpions, the enemy, and spirits are all referring to the same reality. It's referring to the demonic realm. Jesus says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That doesn't mean it's not a good thing to be happy when you see somebody set free from demonic power. Jesus is saying, having that kind of authority is great, but let's keep this in perspective. It's even greater that your sins are forgiven. Your names are written down in heaven. Now, the question that people ask is, all right, I read that right there in Luke 10. I see what Jesus did in Mark 1, and I ask, do I have that authority? Do I have the same kind of power and authority as the early disciples did, those 72? No. You have a greater and a superior authority to what they had. Now, why do I say that? Several reasons. First of all, we live and operate on this side of the cross. We're talking about a spiritual authority that was invested in those prior to the time that Jesus had defeated Satan. As Colossians 2 says, and stripped the demonic spirits and made a public display of them. We live on the side of victory. They're exercising this authority before Jesus has even died. Furthermore, we live on this side of Pentecost. These men and women were not permanently filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has come. We've been baptized in the Spirit. We are filled and anointed with the Spirit in a way more than they. Not only that, we've been raised up and seated with the exalted Lord. Ephesians 2 says, beneath whose footstool, it is said, have been subjected all principalities and authorities, which is another way of referring to demons. And furthermore, the evidence of authority is the exercise of authority. If you want to know whether the church after this has equal, if not greater authority, go read the book of Acts. Never forget James chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So whereas Jesus simply said, shut up and get out, we now say, in the name of Jesus, shut up and get out. Well, his day continues. Let me move on. Mark chapter 1. He leaves the synagogue. He goes to Peter's house. Notice, if you would, the compassion of our Lord, his commitment to the hurting, his authority over all manner of disease. He comes in, and the first thing he finds out is Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. You read it right. Peter had a wife. Now, that doesn't, you say, so? Well, as you know, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter was the first pope, the first bishop of Rome. He was married. Deal with it. Second, it's interesting that this is actually less a healing than it is a deliverance. Because it says here that he stood over her and rebuked the fever. In Luke's gospel, especially that's made clear, and also in Matthew. And the verb translated rebuke is one that was oftentimes used in terms of how Jesus responded to a demonic presence. So here we have Jesus. He's been preaching all morning. He's been casting out a demon in the synagogue. He goes into Peter's house. You can well imagine he might have been looking forward to just kind of kicking back with his friends and, you know, throwing off his sandals, taking a quick snooze, enjoying the rest of the afternoon. But that's not what happens. After dinner, there's a knock at the door. Now, it's important for you to understand why it happened later that evening. Remember that the Jewish Sabbath begins at sunset on Friday, and it goes through to sunset on Saturday. During that time, they were not allowed to travel much, and so it was after the meal, at the end of the Sabbath, that all these people show up at Peter's doorstep. We don't know how many there were. Luke's rendering of it seems to give the indication there could have been hundreds who showed up, maybe even more. And we are told in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus took the time to lay his hands on every single one of them. And he healed them and he cast out demons. I'm just exhausted thinking about this. Sundays are a busy day for me. I get up early, reviewing my message, praying. I come here early, connect with the worship team, pray for some people, maybe have a meeting or two, preach a message, pray for some people. When I go home, I'm ready for my nap. Here Jesus has been doing this nonstop and praying for and setting free and healing hundreds of people. You would think that when he finally got to bed, he'd seize the opportunity to catch up on his sleep. He had every right, as I said, to push the snooze button. But he didn't. Verse 35, what does it say? And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, I realize that for many of you here this morning, the words very early in the morning while it was still dark mean absolutely nothing. Understand that. I suspect it really means absolutely nothing on Sundays. That's why you show up when you do. I always got to get in a jab. Never miss an opportunity, you know, to issue a gentle rebuke. May I suggest that it was precisely because Jesus devoted himself to prayer that he found the spiritual energy and the physical wherewithal to confront this kind of daily regimen? What was it that he was praying about? Maybe he was asking the Father for an increase of patience to deal with really needy and demanding people, hundreds of them. Maybe he asked that he be filled with a spirit of love and compassion, lest he grow resentful of their pushing and demanding and all that they expected of him. Perhaps he prayed for spiritual discernment and knowing the nature of their diseases and who was not truly demonized. In any case, prayer was at the heart of our Lord's ministry. Just a typical day in the life of Jesus. In conclusion, three things. First, what accounts for this remarkable display of devotion and dedication to hurting people? How are we supposed to make sense of this kind of schedule? And don't respond by saying, well, he was God. He was a human being. Yes, he is God, but it's not in the strength of his divine nature that he lives and breathes and teaches and drives out demons. Matthew 12, he explicitly says, I drive out demons by the power of the Spirit with whom I've been anointed. You see, what we read about here in this chapter is a combination of his love for people, his compassion for those who are hurting, together with the authoritative power of the inbreaking kingdom of God. This is what happens when the kingdom breaks in and pierces human darkness, when it confronts demons, when it addresses disease. People are set free, which leads me to my second point. Last week we saw this incredible story in verses 40 through 45, how a leper came to Jesus, a stunning reality in and of itself. And Jesus did what nobody else in the ancient world would have dared to do. Touched him. And as I said last week, the whole point of that story is to tell you, regardless of the nature or the cause of your defilement, Jesus can make you clean. And the good news this morning is, Jesus can also set you free. What a stunning Savior He is. If you are in bondage, feeling oppressed, He can break the chains. He can set you free. He can drive the demonic spirits away. But one final point. Joel, I'm going to ask you and the worship team if you'd come on up at this time. It's typically right now that most Christians and preachers and evangelicals do this. Amen. You're dismissed. And they go home. They've taught the text faithfully. They've defended the authority of Scripture. They've identified who Jesus is. And then they just leave. We're not going to do that. You see, it's important to remember that this whole issue of demonic activity is on a spectrum, a very broad spectrum. There are those at one radical extreme end who are like this man in the synagogue and like those people who showed up on Peter's doorstep, who have an indwelling demonic spirit, maybe more, and they need to be set free. And all sorts of degrading behavior can take place in the life of someone who is in that depth of bondage and oppression. But across that spectrum, and sometimes way out here where most of us probably live, it's a lot less intense. It's a lot less overt. But it's no less spiritually real. And the fact is, some of you here this morning are wallowing in false guilt. It just weighs on you constantly. Others of you are just in bondage to the lies that you've been told by the enemy. It doesn't matter if in the case of some, a demonic spirit is inside, or in your case, he's just sitting on your shoulder speaking lies into your head, denying who Jesus is, denying who you are because of who Jesus is. Others of you live with the torment of random fantasies that you can't break free from. Those little debilitating daily addictions. And no matter how much you've prayed and read the Scriptures, you just can't seem to get beyond it. I'm telling you this morning, Jesus can set you free. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to stand with me. We're just going to sing this one song, and then I'm going to come back up and I'm going to pray over us corporately. And I'm going to ask Jesus to set you free. Why? Because He has given us that authority in His name over all the power of the enemy. So Father, we ask You now as we come and we celebrate Your power to break the chains that bind, would You work in the hearts of Your people and set them free? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.